Good afternoon, IBC. Good afternoon, IBC. Yeah, you guys looking beautiful, strong. Should be able to answer very well, very boldly. My name is Henry, for those who do not already know me. And by the grace of God, I'll be bringing us God's words today. And it's titled Embodying Our Christian Identity. But before I go right in, I'd like to just say a word of prayer. If you don't mind, just bow your head. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day. It's raining outside, but we thank you all the same, oh God, for your blessings, for your goodness, for your kindness, and for the fact that we're seated here today, Lord Jesus. It's proof of your work in our hearts and in our lives. And God, I'm sure that these people sitting here have not come to listen to me today. So I pray that, Father, you would just use me as a channel, oh God, to convey your thoughts and your mind to your people. I pray that you would prepare every heart to receive your word, make every heart to be a fertile ground for your word. Let your word comfort, encourage, challenge. Let your work provoke to higher grounds. Provoke us to step up to higher grounds today. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. 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 So, I mean, one of the things I like about this church, or one of the things that I should say actually unique about this church, is the fact that we have people from at least 50 different nations worshiping here, right? From all over the world. And so, you know, not all of us, quite many of us are non-native Germans, right? And we all migrated here for various reasons, some for education, some because of marriage, some because they got a job, and for various reasons. But one thing that is common, especially to those who migrated here, is the fact that the way of life in our country sometimes, in many cases, is different. You know, things are done differently in our countries. Just take the simple case of driving. If you come for a country like mine, driving in my country, especially in the big cities, it's like a rat race, literal rat race, right? So, you know, the fastest guy go first, you know, and those kind of things. It's crazy. But then you come here, it's like everything is just calm and quiet on the streets when people are driving. You don't honk, you know. Like, I remember my sister visited and she asked one time, do you guys ever use your horn here? Like, pop, 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 we push it every time. So it's different. And but, you know, what happens is that after some years, if you manage to get your driver's license, because they make you go through the whole process here, right? If you manage to pass all the exams and you start driving, after a short while, you just calm down, right? And you just begin to drive like every other person, like people who have been driving here or people who were born here. So that just comes, you just conform after some time, right? So that's natural. And yeah, my point is that for many of us, we find that it is, you know, for immigrants, it's easy to conform to some of the things that happen in the society. We try to eat the kind of food that they eat. You know, you learn the language, you even try to copy the accents, you know, so that you sound exactly like them. And these things are very good, you know. This is a nice. One reason is because they can make your life very easy here or anywhere you migrate to. But it is also common to see that there are certain aspects of our culture, certain practices that we, you know, are used to from our home countries that just can't go away, right? Those things remain. Some of us, like, we can't give up our food, you know. It's different from the German food. Our dressing, the, you know, our value systems, the way we bring up our kids, It's different from the norm here, and especially for first generation immigrants, some of those values remain. They find it hard to give those up. And those kind of values I'd like to call cultural distinctives. They are the identity of these cultures. And, you know, we can't just let go. They remain with us for generations. And they refuse to let go. You see it in a country like Germany. I don't want to mention ethnic groups or racial groups that have migrated here and stayed here for generations. But those things just remain. Those are core cultural distinctives. Those things don't go away. And I'm sure that if I ask us today, especially those of us that have migrated here, or even Germans that are here, will just quickly say some things that are peculiar to our race or our culture or our ethnic groups, right? But I won't ask us. What I just want to point out is that even us Christians, we have our own distinctives. We have our own identity as Christians, right? Scriptures uses metaphors like exiles, pilgrims, aliens, foreigners, ambassadors to refer to us as Christians and to remind us that though we live in this world, we are not of this world, right? So as Christians, we have our own cultural distinctives, and we can find one of such passages in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, which says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful acts," I think something is missing there, "which wage war against your soul." Sinful desires, actually, that's the word. Sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So that's Peter writing to Christians that were scattered all over the Roman Empire back in the day. And we can clearly see from the scripture that there is a sharp divide between God's ways and what our flesh desires. We see it in the first sentence there. Abstain, your exiles. So abstain from those things that wage war against your own sinful desire. You yourself, your flesh. And not only that, it says that there is a difference also between God's ways and the prevailing culture, right? And this culture now is not just German culture, but the worldly culture, the things that are obtainable in the world. And we also see that when he says, live such good lives among pagans, that is unbelievers, those who don't believe in Jesus, so that even though they accuse you of doing wrong, they can see your good works. They can see that something is different about you. And so if we are truly citizens of God, citizens of heaven, living in a sin-infested or Satan-controlled world, should not be hard for us to be different, to see that we are different, right? It should not be hard. This thing should just be normal. But I like to say that we're different. We should be different, but not in a weird way, you know, but in an attractive way, in a way that is attractive, lovingly different, you know. We're not different because we have bad character or we behave in a way that is unacceptable, you know, morally unacceptable. But because we are, you know, that is, if people do not accept us, I should say that again, if people do not accept us, it's not because of our bad character. It's not because we're living a morally decadent life, but because the people are unwilling to give up their own worldly ways and follow Christ. So that's where our differences should come from. And interestingly, Pastor James captured this thought very well in his weekly newsletter. That's the newsletter he wrote this week. That was on Tuesday. So it was interesting because when I read it, I said, oh, James has preached my sermon again. But it just goes to show that for me, I was excited because it was proof to me that it's like this is what is in God's heart. Because I did plan to preach this message at least 3 weeks before he wrote that stuff and we did not communicate. And one of the, just permit me to read a quote from it. It says that, next slide, something that secular historians have always struggled to explain is a rapid spread of Christianity, which grew from only 120 believers to become the official state religion of the entire Roman Empire within just 350 years, without a sword, without wars. Yeah? It goes on to say, the early Christians were certainly committed and passionate for Christ. And towards the end, he wrote, their values and way of life were different to the culture around them, and observers started to become attracted to how these early Christians were living. That was how they overcame the world, because people could see that they lived in a way that was radically different from the society, and they were attracted to it. They were not put off. Those who really wanted to be better people were attracted to this way of life. People of God, if we live, if we behave, if we act or react, especially as unbelievers, then we lose our Christian distinctiveness and our edge. No one will be attracted to the faith. God is grieved. And not only that, we lose the blessings, the reward, the victories that come with obedience. And certainly this is not how God wants us to live, because his strategy is to use us as epistles to attract others to him. You are the Bibles. We are the Bible for the world, people of the world to read. So as we go on, one question I'd like to ask is, what would people in your circle of influence say your Christian distinctives are? People in your circle of influence, talking about your family members, your friends, your colleagues, your neighbors. These are people within your circle of influence, right? People that you interact with daily or every other day. What would they say your Christian distinctives are? Right? Remember at the beginning I said if I was to ask us what the distinctives of our culture were, we would be able to mention some of these. What are your own distinctives, your as a Christian? I want us to pause and think about that a bit. What is that thing that when people see you, those in your circle of influence, it's like, this can only be because he's a Christian. And if they look at me too, what would they say? I'm the way I am, or I act in a certain way just because I'm a believer. Yeah? I put up some common Christian distinctives, and I believe that some of our neighbors, some of people within our circle of influence would like to mention. I have a list up there. I mean, the first one I think they would say, and I hope they say that, you attend church on Sunday, and sometimes within the week, you're in a life group. Right, that's a good one. Although you're a nice person, very nice person, and always willing to help. Or that you don't drink alcohol, or if you drink, you don't get drunk. You have that level of self-control. And sometimes you listen to Christian music when they notice that you're listening to Christian music, play Christian music, or you don't sleep around, you know. Have one partner at one time. And that you don't cheat and you're not greedy. These are good and fine. Like I said, I really hope that these are part of our Christian distinctives. But the problem is that there are many people who are non-Christians who fits this description, probably apart from number one, right? So it's not enough. It's not enough. If we stop here, we'll be lost in the crowd. If we stop here, we'll be lost in the crowd, right? We'll have almost no impact. will be unimpactful, unfruitful to God. And clearly, I believe that Jesus wants us to go beyond this. Right? I'm very sure that Jesus wants us to go beyond this. Inasmuch as these things are good and should be on the list. Matthew 5:14 says, to verse 16 says, "You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden." You are distinctive. "No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the room, in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." So if the list that I showed before, I'm not sure so much praise will go to God because of that list. Because like I said, there are many nice, and I've met many nice people. And I must say that when I came to this country many years ago, 14 years ago, started walking, met with my boss, who was not a Christian, I was swept to the ground by her niceness. And one of those days she said to me, "Henry, you were talking about God." And said, "Henry, you know me. What else do you want me? You know me. I'm a good person." That was true. I testified to that. I had no message for her. Right? So it must be more than that. So today I like to challenge us to be distinctive in ways that are not only countercultural, but are in ways that are unnatural to our flesh, that are unnatural to the normal human being, in quotes. Remember that we are supposed to be supernatural beings because of the Holy Spirit. And I also have a list of some things. I just want to mention that they are not deep things, you know. They are not some mysterious things, but they are also very simple things. But if we think about them carefully, we'll find that these things are alien to the culture and the word and not comfortable for our flesh. Think about it, forgiving the undeserving. Forgiveness, true forgiveness. People hurt you. Your boss, your family members, they hurt you. Your husband, your wife treats you very badly, and you're still able to forgive and not hold a grudge like Jesus commands us to. You don't treat the person as your enemy. Number two is repenting and apologizing where we are wrong. We're not above mistakes. We're not perfect human beings. We will make mistakes. But you are humble enough to say, "I am sorry." Humble enough to say, "I'm sorry." And not feeling that you've lost your dignity. Stressing, because just yesterday, I was at home in the evening. My son just did something I didn't like. And boom, I went off. I was like, it was really bad. I screamed. I was angry. And then I forgot about it. And then in the evening, we're to pray before going to bed. And it was like, I was praying. I was like, Henry, you have to say something. That was too much. Like, oh, it's my son. You know, the African in me just came up. You know. Don't apologize to our kids. We are always right. You know, back in the day when you do something wrong, you greet your parents. Like, I struggle. Like, no. Like, okay, say something. And I had to swallow my pride and apologize to my son. Maybe a small thing, but it was hard because it's very unnatural to my African upbringing. And that is the truth. Right? Speaking the truth and living the truth even when it hurts. Speaking and living the truth even when it hurts. Not bailing out, suffering the consequences sometimes. Many of us here are foreigners, and I beg to say that sometimes we do some things that just to, you know, that this thing is not right. Or you know that if you don't do it that way, the consequences may, you may pay a heavy, hefty price, and you don't want to pay. The flesh does not want that. Speaking and living the truth, even when it hurts, nobody will know if you lie. Small white lie, just to, nobody will know, but living it, speaking it out. Putting others first. Making allowance for other people's faults, because people will hurt us. I mean, it's not being easily angered. God has worked so much in us that even though people put up a very bad attitude towards us, we don't blow up. We're still able to control ourselves and act in a manner that glorifies God. Not paying back evil for evil. Rather, like scripture says, overcoming evil with good. Right? We see it in our world today. I don't want to mention anything. We see it. You do harm to me, I give it back to you. Self-control when we are angry. Self-control. Upholding our views in a loving and respectful way. Upholding our views in a loving and respectful way. Sometimes as Christian, even when we want to defend the word, you see it a lot on YouTube, you know. Sometimes like my heart breaks. Is this how to defend the faith? With such violence and such anger and such cursing and such name calling? That's not Christian. We don't see that in scripture. People cannot be attracted by that. It's not by power, it's not by might. We can lovingly express ourselves even when we are right. I like this next one here. It says, expressing deep trust in God even in dark times. Expressing deep trust in God in dark times. That one is hard. I think this is where myself, you know, just fail. And our colleagues see it. Something is going. The other time, my company was having some financial problems. Oh, we're going to, you know, lay off some people. The whole place was going berserk. And I'm no different, right? Because my life is tied there. If I lose my job, God will suddenly not be able to take care of me again. An opportunity to show that my life does not depend on this job. But I missed it. Corona came the other time and some of us freaked out as if God was no longer in control. Right? Just freaked out completely. Fear took over. Yet we read of some of these Christians who, when there was a plague, every other person left the city. They stayed behind to help those who were sick. Because they knew who they believed in and they were ready. They went. That is unnatural, right? That's what I'm saying. So if we respond in times, in dark times, in difficult times, exactly the way people are supposed to respond, we cannot be distinctive. We cannot be distinctive. Using a very extreme example, it would be like Jesus. I call it extreme because, of course, it's Jesus. Right? But he wants us to be like him. That's the mark. That's our target. Jesus in the boat. It was a storm. He was sleeping. The disciples were so scared, so afraid. You don't care that we're going to die? Jesus said, you don't know the manner of spirit you have. Come on, guys. What's up? Calm down. And he took charge of the situation. That was what, if he reacted exactly like them, even if the storm calmed at the end of the day, there would have been no distinctive there. And the last one, especially important in our day and time, unreserved loyalty to scriptural position on everything. Unreserved loyalty. I want to talk about this later on. Unreserved loyalty on everything, including sexuality, including marriage, including divorce. These are the tough ones that have become a norm in our society. But there's a Bible position on these things. And dear, if you look at those, if you look at what the Bible says about these things, it's scary. Even the disciples at some point would have to ask Jesus, see, who can obey these things? Who can? These things you're saying, who can follow them up? Jesus said it's possible by the Spirit. So just imagine how effective our weakness would be if we daily live in some of these ways. If we, you know, if we live in this way, if our lives will not only be attractive, we would also experience deep joy and peace within us. Right? Such peace and joy that are priceless virtues that Jesus promised us. They don't fall from heaven. They don't fall from heaven. Jesus said, "My peace I will leave with you." You know? And this kind of peace comes as we surrender fully to Jesus and we obey him. Now, in the book of Daniel, actually, we read a story of Daniel and his three friends. And the beauty of the story is that this was an example of people, these four young men, they stood out in Babylon. They were distinctive. And I just think we can learn one or two things from them. In fact, one thing we just want to learn from them that I believe will help us in this journey to maintain, to embody our Christian distinctiveness. To embody means to live out something. You become that thing, to embody it, bring it out. We have this thing inside of us already. Jesus is living inside of us, but we don't want him to just be inside. We want him to influence what happens on the outside. Yeah? Their story demonstrates to us that living in a distinctive way is possible and rewarding. It's a long passage, but I'll just quickly read it. Daniel chapter 1 says, verse 1, during the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave him victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. So Nebuchadnezzar took them back to the land of Babylon and placed them in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Aspenaz, his chief of staff, to bring to the palace some of the young men of Judah's royal family and other noble families who had been brought to Babylon as captives. "Select only young, healthy, and good-looking young men," he said. "Train these men in the language and literature of Babylon." The king assigned them a daily ration of food and wine from his own kitchens. They were to be trained for 3 years and then would enter the royal service. What a privilege, right? But Daniel was determined not to defile himself by eating the food and wine given to them by the king. He asked the chief of staff for permission not to eat these unacceptable foods. Now, God had given the chief of staff both respect and affection for Daniel. And I don't think that is by accident. He was special. He was distinctive right from the beginning. Verse 10. But he responded, "I am afraid of my lord the king who has ordered that you eat this food and wine. If you become pale and thin compared to the other youths your age, I'm afraid the king will have me beheaded." Daniel spoke with the attendant who had been appointed by the chief of staff to look after Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. "Please test us for 10 days on a diet of vegetables and water," Daniel said. "At the end of the 10 days, see how we look compared to the other young men who are eating the king's food. Then make your decision in the light of what you see." The attendant agreed to Daniel's suggestion and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, Daniel and his three friends looked healthier and better nourished than the young men who had been eating the food assigned by the king. So after that, the attendant fed them only vegetables instead of the food and wine provided for the others. When the training period ordered by the king was completed, the chief of staff brought all the young men to King Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and no one impressed him as much as Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the royal service. Amen. Like I said, it's a long passage, but I want us to notice something here. It's easy to miss the point that there were not only four young men brought to the temple from Jerusalem, right? There were not only four. There were a lot more than. We don't know the exact number, but clearly, like we see from verse 16 there, some others who were also members, young men taken from the royal household in Jerusalem, in Judah, and also some other noble kids from the other noble families, you know, had the same opportunity, but only four people stood up to be distinctive. Interestingly, we don't know the names of the other people. They were never mentioned. And I think it's because they had zero impact. It was zero impact. Hence, they had no record. But Daniel and his three friends, they stood tall. And I think that there's at least one reason for this. One reason, one thing that motivated them, one thing that made it possible for them to stand out. And that thing is, obeying the word of God was their number one priority. The reason they were distinctive was that the obedience to God's word was their number one priority. We see that in verse 8. It says, Daniel was determined not to defile himself by eating the food and wine given to them by the king. He asked the chief of staff for permission not to eat these unacceptable foods. Let's stop there. Unacceptable foods. Why were this food unacceptable? Because in Leviticus chapter 11, God had given the Israelite a long list of the foods that they must not eat. Today, I think the Jews will call it kosher. Such like the Muslims also, they have their own. They call it the halal food. So as long as the Torah was concerned, the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, there was a law that regulated the kind of food that these people would eat. And these guys were determined to obey God's word, even though it was a matter of life and death, right? Even the chief of staff of the king said, hey, if the king finds out, he will kill me, not to talk of you. The chief of staff, one of his top officials, he said, I will be killed. So it was a matter of life and death. It was no joke, right? And then also take note of the fact that these guys were actually slaves, right? They were brought from, you know, under very harsh conditions from their country to Babylon. Normally, slaves back in the day and even in our day will be badly treated. They will do only odd jobs. But these guys had the privilege of sitting down in the king's palace, enrolled in the king's university, eat from the king's table. King Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest king in that time. So think of the White House. That's your university. It's inside the White House. You eat what the king, the president, eats. But you're supposed to be a slave. This is luxury. No wonder the other young men could not resist it. No wonder they could just like, you know what? In fact, is it not even God that made us? Where was God when we were being carried into captivity? He could have stopped it. He didn't. Now we have this privilege. Let's just enjoy and forget it. But not Daniel. Right? These young men determined not to go against the teaching of God's word. So my question for you at this point will be, what is your number one priority in life? What is your number one priority? Think about that one again. What is your number one priority? What is my number one priority? Christian. I have a list. For some of us, maybe it is finding happiness and comfort at all cost. Finding happiness and comfort at all cost. I mean, well, many of us are foreigners. We came from places that are poverty infested and, I mean, difficult. And like we normally say, if you manage to escape and you have this comfort, like, I don't want anything that would disturb this beautiful life. So I'm ready to compromise. Just a little. I still love God. Just a little. If it means keeping this whole thing, right? We would just be like the other guys whose names were not mentioned. Or maybe it's finding love. When a bid to find love. I've never been loved. I was in love with my parents or my siblings or whatever. So I need love. And now I find love, which is in the wrong place. This love does not measure up with the standard of God. But if I lose this love, maybe I don't find another one. So I will just close my eyes and become unequally yoked. Because I need this love. Maybe that has become the priority. Or rising to the top of your career, so we're ready to do anything to get there. Just a little white lie, it's okay. Right? Or providing for our family and caring for our families. And by the way, all these things are great things. I want these things in my life. And I'm sure you want them too. And I'm sure God wants us to enjoy these things. But the problem is, they cannot be the number one priority. Securing a great retirement portfolio. This is especially important for, you know, people who come from places where there is no retirement. To want to secure the future. Or want to enjoy all the good things of life. Again, these things are not bad. I'm not saying that they're bad. But the problem is, if these things sit on the center of our hearts, if they are number one priority, then we will find ourselves in a position where we will do anything to acquire these things, right? And in a bid to do that, we will be confronted, yeah, with situations that we cannot resist, right? We'll be confronted with situations that we cannot resist. We'll be confronted with situations that we cannot. When the temptation comes to make sure that you attain this thing, and that thing is against God's will, because it is your number one priority, you will bow. You will bow. You will bow. I said here that you would easily succumb to the pressure. We will easily succumb to the pressure of sin and compromise our faith if we do not make up our mind to obey God consistently, to completely and to persistently ask Him for grace to do so. I'm not saying it's easy. But the first thing is that we have to decide, yes, God, I want to make you the number one, obeying you the number one priority in my life. I know that by my own power I'm not going to do it, so I'm going to also consistently ask you for the grace to do that. Now, this is not something I'm making up by myself. Jesus himself, who is our master, says in Luke 14:26, if you want to be my disciples, you must. I'm sure we recognize that word, must. By comparison, hate everyone else. Your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters. Yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciples. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciples. Those are hard words, man. And to hate here means to love less, right? So Jesus is saying, true disciples, true followers of me, will love me more than they love any of these other things. He's not saying you should hate them, like in, you know, dislike them and don't touch and run away from. No, he's saying they must be underneath your love. Your love for me must be above. Both these things. That's what he's saying. He's saying that we should be prepared to obey him at the expense of our family, friends, career, business, and guess what? At our own expense. Not even other people. Even my own self. Jesus is saying here, the only way to be truly his disciples is to fully submit to him. Now this is hard. but not impossible to do. Unfortunately, what we find today is half-hearted submission to Jesus. And because of that, we take the easy way out, or simply hide in the crowd, or behave like everyone else as soon as we are required to do anything that is unpleasant to our flesh. Right? If we do that, we deceive ourselves and we make mockery of our faith, and we cannot have any impact in our world, especially now. You know. So now is the time to decide to follow Jesus wholeheartedly, whether in secret or in public, and no matter the consequences. And I want to say that we can do this by, number one, asking for forgiveness for all those other times that we have not, that we failed, right? And there are many times, myself inclusive. So I'm not standing here as the guy who knows it all, who done it all, and who is perfect. Repenting, asking for forgiveness, and repenting, turning around from those, all those times that we put ourselves above God's will. And then deciding in our hearts that we will be willing to obey Him and make Him the top of our priority. And persistently, number three, ask Him for help to do so. If we do that, such obedience comes with a heavenly reward. I don't know whether He will reward us here, and He does. And we see the fruit. I already talked about it before. There is a fruit of, if not anything, there's a fruit of joy and peace that comes with obeying Christ. But in addition to that, in Matthew 19:23, He says, Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things," that's at the end of all things, "when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So this was specific to the 12 disciples, right? And 29 is for every one of us. "And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or fields, for My sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." So compare these two verses, right? So it's not for nothing. It's not for nothing. There is reward that is coming. There is reward that is coming. And that reward is something, Christian, that all of us should crave for. And because of that, and because of the peace and the joy that we can enjoy, but we will enjoy by ourselves, even here on this world, when God begins to make, to, you know, if there's a Bible that will be written again, our names will be there, not because we changed the whole world, but because we changed our own circle of influence. Our own people within our circle of influence will be able to mention some of those distinctives, and hopefully attracted by those things, they will come to Christ. So what is your decision today? Do you want to continue with a half-hearted submission to God's word, or do you want to make obedience to the word of God your number one priority? Let's bow our heads. So the question again is, do you want to continue with a half-hearted submission to God? Or do you want to make obedience to His word your number one priority? Think about that as we pray. Father, God, we come before You today, oh God. These words are hard. They are difficult, Lord Jesus, because we know that our flesh sometimes wants something different from what You want. And the price is very high sometimes. And the price is unnatural sometimes. Sometimes, oh God, the people around us don't deserve the best of us because they are so evil to us. So God, we recognize that this is Your will, but God, we also know that for us as humans, it is impossible to do. with our own flesh. So I bring myself and my brothers and sisters under the sound of my voice today and ask that God help us to come to the foot of the cross, to that place where we can surrender to you 100%. Allay our fears, O God. Open our eyes to see the blessedness of taking that step of faith and deciding to go with you all the way. And God, I pray that you will give us the strength to do that. You give me the strength. Give my brethren the strength, O God, to do that. Again, Lord, we cannot. You clearly declared in your word that without you, we can do nothing. And we say amen to that. And we lift our hands, O God, to you in desperation and say, God, help us. For if you help us, we can become. You said that when we behold you, we will be like you. We will be transformed into your likeness. So open our eyes in our secret place as we read your word. As we pray, open our eyes to see you truly, O God. For that's how we will be transformed. Thank you because, O God, if there are people in this room who are just discouraged, I pray that by your Spirit, O God, you would encourage them. I pray if there are people in this room who have not surrendered to you, that you also give them the boldness to take that step of faith and to surrender to you. Thank you, Father God. In Jesus' name, amen.